Take a reading lesson this morning from the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter. I'm going to read about the first 12 verses. Fourth chapter of Ephesians, about the first 12 verses, starting with the first verse. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, and even as ye are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and that he descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body. Now that's reading the first 12 verses, and our subject this morning, the title of our lesson this morning, is The Preacher and the Church, Shared Responsibilities. The Preacher and the Church, Shared Responsibilities. Now Brother Ken made mention as he was leading the service this morning about two young preachers that we have recently announced their call to preach, and they're both making an effort to do that. But you know, the thing that I have found as we as that has transpired over the last few months is that there's a great number of people among us that don't really know what our responsibilities are as a church. As I look back through what minutes and what information that I had, the last time that there was an ordination, preacher ordination in this church was 1985, and that was Brother Jerry Bowes, who later served the church as pastor. Perhaps he did from that point on, I'm not sure. You know, it's not always, very often necessarily, that we have young men who announce their call to preach. And I think many times that the people in the church, they're confused about, well, what does that mean, and what are we supposed to do, and what are they supposed to do? And this is one of those messages that I tried to describe last week. You know, there are times that our messages fall under the category, as I said last week, of doctrinal type of message, one in which that we are elaborating and laying out line by line the doctrines and the things, the foundational principles of the Christian religion, of those things we believe and those things we teach. A few weeks ago, or a couple of weeks ago, I preached on redemption, and that was a doctrinal message. I preached on it as being the foundation of our relationship with God, that we have been redeemed from sin. That was a doctrinal message. There are times that we preach an experiential or experimental type of message. If you were here last week, we did that. It was a little bit doctrinal, but it was mostly experimental, in that there were things in that message that were intended to arouse your thinking, and for you to look inwardly and to determine whether or not that you have experienced those things in your life. When we talk about being born again, there's a doctrinal piece of that which we talk about, but there's the experimental part which is the most important, and that is, have you had that experience in your life? Have you experienced the conviction of your sins? When we talk about sin and being sinners, and that the Holy Spirit will convince us and convict us of those, and anyone who's ever been saved, they know what that is. And so that's an experimental type message, one in which that the hearers are to look inwardly to themselves and compare their own experiences with those things that are being brought out. But there are other types of messages as well, and one of those, or one type of that message, is the type that is practical. It's how to apply those things that the Bible teaches us. Now, when you hear most evangelists when you're having revival services, primarily those messages are directed experimentally to the lost or to those that perhaps have been saved and gotten away from the Lord and they need to be revived. And so there's a lot of that in there. But I tell you, the big work of the pastor, as I have found over the years, are those practical messages that teach us how to live a Christian life. The things that we need to know about our daily walk, the things that we need to know about how to conduct ourselves as Christians in the society in which that we live, how to conduct ourselves in our church services. There's many practical things that we need to address, and those are not all necessarily of a spiritual nature to where that it's going to excite you emotionally. We all love to have a spiritual message in which that we can feel that experience and feel that movement of the Spirit within us that lifts us up. But sometimes we need those practical things. You know, when I was growing up as a kid, in order to mature to adulthood, there are many things that we need to learn along the way, and many times those lessons that we learn are just simply instructions and line upon line that we need to know so that we might be able to function in the environment in which that we live. And certainly there are things within the church that we need to know. Now, I said that the title of my lesson was the preacher and the church shared responsibility. Now, the preacher has a responsibility because, as we're going to find out, he has a call from God, but the church has a responsibility as well. And my objective today, my objective would be to establish the minimum requirements for entry into the ministry. Now, the preacher needs to know that. The preacher needs to know what the minimum requirements are. And, of course, you hear me talk a lot about going to the minister school. And most of those messages at the minister school are directed to help us become and be better ministers, to be better preachers, to be better pastors, things that we need to learn because we're always in a learning condition. As long as we're in this life, we're going to be learning. And I can tell you that having pastored over 30 years, I'm continuing to learn things. And so there's that learning process. Many times those are practical lessons that we need to learn. So not only does the young preacher, and I remember the first time that I went to the minister school and so many things that I learned and continue to learn. I've moved to that position, if you want, for lack of a better term, a lot because of age, that now I not only am a student, but get to do a little bit of the instruction as well. And I'm thankful for that opportunity. But as a pastor of a church, there are many times that we need to instruct the church on things, and so I need to illuminate some of the responsibilities of both the preacher and the church. And I want to try to do that this morning. And the first thing that we need to understand, the first thing that comes to my mind as I began to think about this lesson was, first of all, we need to understand that the church is the final authority. It's the only authority that is empowered here on earth to conduct business for the Lord Jesus Christ. He left His church here, and each individual one, He left them here and empowered them and commanded them and instructed them to conduct business in this world on His behalf. That is a huge responsibility. And in order to do that, we need to understand what some of those things are. Now, the church received that power and that authority, first of all, by commission. Jesus, just before He left this world, after He had already called out His church and organized it and started it and had it functioning, everything has to have a beginning, and that Jesus organized that church, had it functioning. They had a treasurer, by the way, Judas, and we don't need any Judases, but we do need a treasurer here before long. And so, again, we get our pattern for the fact that we need someone to conduct the temporal business of this body in the very example of the early church where that Judas, it said, had charge of the bag, which was the monies that it took for them to buy things and to conduct themselves in the environment in which they live. So that is an important office within the operation of the church. It's not just something that we chose to do. It's something that the Lord established there, and we saw it even in the early church. But he organized them, and he directed their activity. And on the day that he ascended back to glory, he said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And folks, the preaching part for the lost to be saved is extremely important. It is, I'm going to say, the beginning at least of the work that we have to do. Because that the lost need to be saved. But they also, once they're saved, need to be instructed. And that's why he included that in that commission. Because the teaching part of that is vital to the growth of the church. And as I read in the scripture lesson before you in Ephesians, that all of these gifts were given by the Lord to the church in the form of individuals who had certain gifts. Some were apostles, some were prophets, some were pastors and teachers, some were evangelists, and all of these gifts were given to the church. They were given to the church, what? For the edifying of the body, that the body might grow, is what it says, that the body might grow. And so those instruction and teaching is an important part of that. And so we understand that the church has that responsibility given to them by direct commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. We also understand it by example through the New Testament. After that Jesus had ascended back to heaven and told them to go wait until they be endued with power, and that they were to conduct business for him, and they were there in that upper room, we find at the very outset of their work that what was the first thing that they needed to do? They needed to select someone to replace Judas, who was a traitor, and that they were to fill that office. How did they fill that office? They filled that office by selecting from among those who had the gifts, and they put down certain qualifications, and those qualifications were that he must have accompanied with us from the baptism of John, meaning that in order to fill that apostolic position, there must have been one who personally was involved in the organization of the church, in the ministry that Jesus had directed while that he was here. There was to be one that had accompanied with the other. And so there were certain qualifications that were put there, and they had an election, if you will. They cast lot, it says, which we would relate perhaps to taking a vote, being directed by the Holy Spirit, and they selected Matthias to fill that position. And so, again, we have an example of the early church that what did they do? They selected from among them that had the gifts, they selected them and put them in positions to fulfill those gifts and responsibilities. That's what Matthias was doing there. We don't hear much more about Matthias after that, but we understand that he had a responsibility. He was given that gift from the Lord because, as we read in Ephesians, all of these gifts which we have, whether it be to teach or whether it be to evangelize or whatever that it might be, those things come from the Lord, and they come for the purpose of not just going into the world to preach the gospel, although that's a part of it, but also for the edifying of the body and for the growth of the body. And so we find that those things are given for that purpose. Now, also we have that by historical practice. If we read history and we look at how the church, what records that we have of how the church has functioned from the beginning, we find that in every congregation, that in every church, they selected their own pastors. They selected those who would be the pastors of the congregation. And so the church has the responsibility to do that. The Lord has the responsibility to call them and to place that burden on their heart, but then they are to be selected by the church. And we're going to see a little bit more about that in a moment. So it's a big responsibility for the church to fulfill. Now, I want to repeat that again, that the two verses that I would say were my text, in verses 11 and 12 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now I want you to notice the pastors and teachers are not separated by any grammatical punctuation, but pastors are to be teachers. And so that's what we do, is we teach. And teaching sometimes means line up on line. It means practical teaching. And so we are given for that purpose. And so it says that he gave them pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the ministry. The preachers, those who are in the ministry. The purpose and the work of the ministry is the edifying of the saints. It's preaching the gospel to the lost. It's performing those ordinances that are necessary that we visually show forth of those things that happen internally. It's for the edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body. And so the Lord gave those for that reason. That's why it's such an important responsibility for both the preacher who is called and for the church who sanctions and validates that call. Now, there's the key, is the validation of the call. Now, first of all, let me talk a little bit to the preachers. We've got two young preachers with us this morning, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but there are some certain things that the preacher needs to know. And that has to do with the preacher and his calling. Now, the church doesn't call a man into the ministry. The church doesn't call a man into the ministry. They don't have that kind of power. Only the Lord Jesus has the power to call and to give those gifts. But it is incumbent upon the church to recognize those and to validate those. And we're going to get to the church's part here in just a moment, but I want to address the two young preachers here first of all, and that is that calling is an internal call which comes from God. It is not external by choice. In other words, it's not something that you have decided, well, this would be a good line for a career for me. There are many, I fear, that have entered into the ministry because they chose it as a career pathway, because that it was a wholesome employment, or because of whatever reason. It's not something that you choose, that a council has the power to do, and say, well, we're going to select this young man and we're going to put him into the ministry. It's not that a council is not empowered with that. Neither is it something that you have inherited. Now, you might see that there are many preachers whose fathers were preachers or grandfathers were preachers, but that's not unnatural at all, because that growing up in those things and being educated in those things and being accustomed to those things and familiar with those things, God many times calls those from among those who have that type of a background and an upbringing. But I can tell you personally that because my father was a preacher, I had a great advantage. I learned things sitting around the table that others of you may never have heard or had an experience as you were growing up. Preachers' children are exposed to things and conversations that are good for them. And so you learn by those things. And I know that, well, we've got Janie and Sherita and Beverly. They can attest to that. That in the process of their growing up, They heard a lot of things, discussions and things that were going on, discussions about scriptures, all of those things. And so that's a natural place for God to look, perhaps to call a young man into the ministry. But you don't inherit that. You don't inherit it. You may have an advantage in that you have been exposed to it all of your life, but the calling comes from God, and I can tell you that personally. And without that calling, the young man who attempts to go into the ministry is going to find it a miserable place to be. And so, it's internal from God. It's not inherited. It's not just a choice that you've made. It's not just something that seemed too good. All those other things may be true. All of those other things may be true. But without that internal calling from God, then you intrude into an office and into a work that God has not called you to. The young man who says, God has called me into the ministry, must do a lot of heart and soul searching to know that it is God that is calling and not just a want to, or a mom or a dad or a wife or someone else that's pushing you into that and has led you believe that you're adapted, may have a natural propensity toward it. That may all be true, but that internal calling is essential. What is that internal calling? It is an abiding impression that if you don't do this, that you're going to be guilty of a moral wrong. I don't know how else to describe it. That if you don't do this, that there's a moral weight that is going to be upon you that you have where you have failed. And I can tell you that that's the way that I felt, is that if I don't do this, that it's going to be the most moral failure in my life. And even though that I had a career, even though that there were many other things that I was doing as a father, as a husband, that weight of that moral responsibility to preach the gospel was so heavy upon me, I could not escape it. I could not escape it. Now, I wrestled with it, and I struggled with it. Not all young men do. And certainly, I've heard a lot of preachers that have had that struggle because they feel unworthy, they feel incapable, they feel uneducated, unable to do that, and all those things may be true. But the gifts and callings of God are without repentance on God's part, and if He calls you, He will enable you, but that doesn't mean you're not going to spend a lot of midnight oil. It doesn't mean that you're not going to spend a lot of time in study and prayer and preparing for that. But the young man, or middle-aged man, or old man, or however he might be, that the Lord calls into the ministry, He's going to put a moral burden upon him that he's going to feel responsible to fulfill that, otherwise that he will be a moral failure. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 16, verse. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. Paul felt that moral weight upon him, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel. And that's what I meant here a couple of weeks ago when I said that if you, either one of you young men can quit, you ought to do that. Because that means that it's not so morally weighing upon you that you can't just turn away from it. If you can do that, then that's a good indication that perhaps that the Lord has not called you. I don't know how else to say it. That's what was said to me, and I know that to be true. I tried to quit. I tried to walk away from it, to try to do something else, because I felt unqualified. I still feel unqualified. And I'll never feel qualified, and that's okay. But still, I have to do it. And so that young man who's got that calling is going to feel that sense of personal weakness and unworthiness, but he's going to feel like that he must do this thing. It may haunt him for years before that he actually owns up to that call. I've heard young men, Ben, tell about being called for 20 years. I tell you what, they spent a miserable 20 years. I can tell you that. I wasn't that long. I spent a miserable 8 or 9 months But I can't imagine going 20 years and not owning that call that God has put upon my heart, and for a young man to do that. And so that's between the young man and God. God does the calling and He works it out in the life and in the heart of the young man, and in many ways. And I believe that there's also within the individual themselves a fixed and an earnest desire to do that work. Paul said in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, he said, if you desire the work office of a bishop, you desire a good work. It's a good work. It's a good work to desire. And all of that is good. But that internal call is essential for the young man. And only the young man can answer that. Only he knows. Just like only you know whether or not you've been saved. You can get up and give a testimony and all of that, and that's good, and you should, but you're the only one who knows in your heart whether or not that God has saved you. And the young man that has given a testimony of a call to preach is the only one who really knows in his own heart whether or not that call is there. But that's not the end of the story. That's the burden that's upon the young man. Just like the burden of salvation is upon you, between you and God. But the church is left here for a reason. It's left here for a reason to validate those things which before the world. To validate those things before the world which God has done internally. You see, people can't see in our hearts. All they can see is what it takes place on the outside. And on that great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and endued them all with and sat upon all of them, and they all began to speak in tongues, what that was a validation to the world that this is God's people, this is God's work. They began to preach the gospel, and there was great power manifest as a validation to the world that yes, these people who claim to be the saved by Jesus Christ and to be followers of God through Jesus Christ, they are God's people. The validation was there. That is where the church comes into responsibility. It is the church's responsibility for examination and evaluation of that young man who says that God has called him to preach. Now, that is an awesome responsibility. It's not left to the world to decide. It's not left to government to decide or to some committee somewhere. That responsibility to evaluate that young man and his call into the ministry is placed upon the church. Now, what are you to look for? What is the church to look for? I don't know whether you've ever received these instructions or not, but that's part of my responsibility as a pastor, is to give you some practical instruction of what you need to be looking for when a young man steps up and says, God has called me to preach. And one of those things is, first of all, you must look for an evidence of conversion. Now, hopefully, we've already evaluated that when the young man came forward and desired to join the church. That may have been when he was 9 or 10 or 12 years old, or it may have been, as it was in the case of Brother Jason, when he moved in from somewhere else, but the requirement was the same, that the young man gave an experience of salvation where that he had personally been pardoned of his sin, trusted in the Lord, and had an experience. And what did we do? As a church, we evaluated that and received him in. And made them a part of the body. That's exactly what John the Baptist did when all of those people came down to the waters and wanted to be baptized of John. And John said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. He had to make an evaluation. Well, it's not something that we like to do. Nobody likes to sit in judgment of anyone else, but it is our responsibility. That's why we are here. Because we know that a little bit of leaven spoils the whole lump, and this lump called the church is to be a lump of righteous and purified and saved people that are here to be the body of Christ, the visible body to the world. And so We are encumbered with making decisions, whether we like it or not, and we have to make evaluations. And so the young man who comes and says, God has called me to preach, the first thing that you need an evidence of is, has there been an evidence of a sound conversion? And hopefully, as the young man announces his call to preach among us, we'll already know that and have already evaluated that. As we go to the minister school, and I know Brother Chris and Brother Jason, that's the two questions that the committee at the Old Union Minister School asked is, tell us your salvation experience and tell us about your call to preach. They are encumbered with making an evaluation because they have put together a school. It's not a church. It's a school for instruction from preachers to preachers, but they want to make sure that the young men who are coming there have a salvation experience and a call to preach that aligns with the scriptures and is validated to them by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the first thing that you're looking for. But the second thing that you're looking for, and this is very important, is soundness in the faith and the doctrines. In 2 Timothy, in the first chapter, 13th verse, Paul is writing to Timothy, and here's what he tells them. Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And so we have to evaluate that young man is holding fast the faith which has been delivered unto him. Paul told Titus in the first chapter of Titus, he said, holding fast that faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. And so it's incumbent upon the church to evaluate the young man and his soundness of faith and the doctrines which have been delivered unto us, that he might be sound in those things, being able to not only to convince the gainsayer, but to edify the body as well. And so the church must make that determination. You must also make a determination as to whether or not that young man has an adequate mental capacity, training and knowledge in order to do what he said he's called to do. Now, many times people respond to something by emotion because that they're caught in an emotional situation. It was mentioned this morning in Sunday school about a young man who had said that he was saved when he was just little, but he just recently got saved, and he got caught in one of those emotional situations where that others were being saved, and he wanted to be saved, and so he responded to that emotion, but was not really saved. And I can tell you, here's one that happened to me when I was 9 years old. And there's others here that can say the same thing. I responded to an emotional situation and told others that I was saved, but the evidence soon came out that I was not, because I had no peace in my heart, and it was another 4 years before I was saved. And so the young man who says that he's called to preach must have an adequate mental capacity to share the Word of God. Now, we're all preachers to some degree and commissioned with sharing the gospel. But Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Who's going to evaluate whether or not he's rightly dividing the word of truth? Those who have the truth has been entrusted to, and that is the church. And so that young man, there should be some evidence that begins to develop. When he first starts preaching, he may not be able to preach in a very deep fashion or deep knowledge, but he certainly ought to progress. He certainly ought to be able to grasp those doctrines and those teachings and those things that are essential to convincing the gainsayer and to delivering the gospel to the lost of the world. And we as a church must make that evaluation. That young man in his life must have a superior order of piety or obedience and walk in his life. Why? Because he's going to put himself out there and say, the God of this world, the creator of all this universe, has called me to be an ambassador for him and to carry his gospel. Look at me and I will lead you to him and deliver the thing that he's given to me. And so it's expected that that young man walk upright and circumspect before the church and before the world. He cannot be involved in all the sin and the immorality and all the things that are in the world. None of our church members ought to be, but doubly so for those who say that they are called into the ministry. Their life is under a microscope as it should be. They live in a fishbowl. And so there should be a superior order of godliness. Let no man despise thy youth, he said to Timothy, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Now that's what Paul said to Timothy as a young preacher, and so we must make that evaluation. That young man may have the greatest skills in the world as far as delivering a message and being a good speaker, but is his life consistent with his professed calling? And the church must make that responsibility or must make that decision and determine that. Because if he's not, then the church does not want to validate him as one that the world should look to. So we have to put that young man's life under a microscope. I'm sorry, young men, but that's the way that it is. I don't know that there's any problem with these young men, and I'm not saying that there is. I'm just telling you that's the church's responsibility to do that and to examine that whether or not they're living what they say and what they're preaching. I got to move on. I'm going to run out of time. There must be an aptness to teach. An aptness to teach. Now, what did he say? It said the Lord gave gifts. And those gifts were pastors and teachers. If you can't teach something to someone and help them to understand, how can you function in the ministry? I don't know that you can. There are many things that you might be able to do, but in the ministry, you must have an aptness to teach. A teacher that goes into a classroom that doesn't have an aptness to teach can't teach the students. Now, I know our government has said, well, we'll put our stamp of approval on it, whether or not you're taking education courses, but that don't make you a teacher. That might bring you up to their standard, but what makes a teacher is an aptness to teach, whether or not the state says that they can or not, because it's just something that comes. And so a preacher must have an aptness to convey ideas and to convey knowledge and to teach others so that they can learn. He said in 2 Timothy, in the second chapter, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Timothy was to commit those things that had been committed to him to other faithful men that they might be able to teach others. So there must be an aptness to teach. A preacher who says, I've been called into the ministry, but you can't make heads or tails of what they're preaching or what they're saying, of what value are they? And I'm telling you folks, I've heard some coming in here to this pulpit since I've been here that I question whether or not that they have been called to preach, because even I couldn't understand what they were saying. It made no sense. But that wasn't my responsibility to make that choice. I can tell you that some of them that have called me back for an appointment, I have not even brought that to the church because I didn't feel like that it was right to expose the flock of God over which I had been made overseer to that foolishness. And so there is a judgment that must be made on our part. And there must be an aptness to teach. And there must be a good report of those without. In other words, from those out in the community. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so what good is a preacher that has a bad report in the community? None whatsoever. He'll do more damage than good, and the church must make that evaluation. Now that brings us down to where we needed to get to. There are two things that that the church does. One of those is they license a preacher to preach. And the other is that they have an ordination. Now, I have been somewhat surprised as I moved into the South among our churches of how few of people really understood what licensing and ordination were all about and had no concept of it. Now, many times that's because that it has not been taught from the pulpit. It's deemed that, well, a message like this morning, which is not a real spiritual message, it's more of an instructional message, are avoided because it doesn't rouse the people up. But those are things that we need to know. Let me explain a little bit to you about licensing first. We've got two young men that it's incumbent upon us to determine whether or not that we are going to license them. What does that mean? What does that mean to license them? Well, licensing is a validation by... I took this right out of a dictionary. This is not out of the Bible. Licensing is a validation by recognized authority of minimum qualifications for entry into a field or career, in this case, the ministry. And it has limited application. A doctor goes to school and he passes all of the requirements and he's given a license to practice based upon his knowledge, based upon an evaluation of someone. And so that's what licensing does. It is a validation by someone who has the authority to say that, yes, this person is qualified to perform this function. And so you won't find licensing in the Bible. You won't find anywhere where it says that they brought the Apostle Paul up and gave him a license. But you will find it in practice. You will find it in practice in validation. Now, licensing has become an adopted practice because it is a way for us to convey information not just to our own body, but to other bodies or other churches around us. That young men who have a license to preach have been examined. They have been validated by their home church, and that church has found them sound in the faith, apt to teach, with a life that is consistent with their profession and call their call to the ministry. And so what that becomes then is a public declaration that the church has examined that young man and found his calling to be consistent with those beliefs and practices and skills and gifts which we know the Lord to give. That's what licensing means. That authority rests with the church and no one else. And it rests with each individual church. You cannot license a young man to preach that is a member of one of the other Missionary Baptist churches. They have to do that. They are commissioned with that responsibility. And if we're in fellowship with them, we will recognize that. But that's what that license does. It is a stamp of approval and validation that this man has truly exhibited those gifts which he says that the Lord has given him through his calling. Now, it may take a while to develop that. It may take a while. But yet, there must be a stamp of approval which comes from the church. Let me give you the example of the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to try to do this quickly. The Apostle Paul was well educated in the Scriptures. We all know that. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Well educated. And when it came time, as the Apostle Paul said, that the Lord called him, and when did he call him? Well, he called him on the road to Damascus. And he was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him. And Paul said that that's where that he met the Lord, and that's where he became convinced, and his life changed, and that was his salvation experience. And so he was on the road to Damascus, and he got saved there. But Paul, unlike a lot of most young men, not only got saved, but he got a calling there as well. And that calling was that he was to be a preacher to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, as he goes into Damascus, and he's lost his sight at this point, and he goes into Damascus, and everybody in the church is scared of him. I mean, he came down there to put him in prison. He came down there to take their property and even their life if he could. That's how much he hated the Church of Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, here he is, and the Holy Spirit appears to Ananias, who's one of the members of the church, probably one of the leaders, and said, I want you to go over there to a house, and there I want you to meet Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to listen to him, and I want you to baptize him. And so he goes over there, and the first thing that Saul has to do is convince Ananias that he has met Jesus Christ. And he says that he met him on the way there. He tells this story in the 9th chapter, the 22nd chapter, and the 26th chapter of Acts. So the first thing he gives is a salvation experience. And of course, Ananias is skeptical. He's skeptical of it. And so after the Lord convinces him, then Paul is baptized, or Saul is baptized. And what does that mean? That means he's brought in and made a part of them. And it says that he continued many days with them. He continued many days with them, and while he continued many days with them, he talked with the brethren, he convinced them, and it says that he began to preach Jesus Christ and to tell about Jesus Christ publicly. And so he began to exercise that calling. And this went on for some time. And we find out in that same 9th chapter of Acts that because of persecution, that Paul left, and he was gone for a while, and then we find him up in Jerusalem. And he's up in Jerusalem, and he wants to join the church up in Jerusalem. You'll find this in the book of Galatians in the first chapter. Paul's up in Jerusalem, and he wants to join the church, but they ain't having nothing to do with him. They're not convinced. They're not convinced that he really is a Christian, or that he really is a preacher. And so Barnabas, who is from the church down in Damascus, goes up and says, hey brethren, here's what happened. And so he validates Paul's experience. He validates Paul's preaching. And because of his witness to them, they receive Paul in. Now, you can call that whatever you want, but I call it a license. Because he was validated first of all in the church at Damascus. And then 3 years later, when he goes up to Jerusalem, he's validated up there by those from Damascus who had witnessed his growth and witnessed his preaching. And so it says, and Paul went in and out among them for many days in Jerusalem, the church there. And so that validation took place. Now here's what's interesting. Now there's another thing that we call ordination. Ordination is something that's a little bit different. The word ordination means to set into office. It means to set into office or to be put into a position. And so ordination for us means to install in that office. And we have that word throughout the New Testament. But, you know, when we have a young man that's called to preach, the first thing that we are to do, first of all, is to validate him. To put him under examination. Ever how long did that take? I don't remember for me. It was several months though, before I got a license to preach. I preached at Old Time a few times. And I went out and started preaching. I had opportunities open to me and I went. But at one point, they gave me a license which was no more than a vote of the church saying, yes, we believe that Danny has been called to preach, that he has exhibited that calling, he has been true to the doctrines and the things that this church believes, and they put their stamp of approval on me. And I went out and preached for a few years. Later on down the road, it came time for me to do some further work, and so at that point, the church called for my ordination. They called for my ordination. Ordination is only necessary when a man is being set into an office in order to either have oversight of the church as a pastor to go out into missionary work where that he's going to establish churches under the authority of that church. In my case, that's what it was for me. I was ordained into the ministry because I was started a mission work which was an arm. It was an extension of the church that I was a member of in Elizabeth, West Virginia. And that mission was going to function fully. So really what they did was they installed me as a pastor and teacher in Old Time Missionary Baptist Church, even though Brother Reynolds was still pastor there at that point. But because I was doing a work within the church, which was going to be incumbent upon me to instruct and to carry out the functions of that church, my ordination was called for. They don't usually call a young man to be ordained until he steps into that position of oversight, because it's being installed into an office to do something. Again, you say, where's the scriptural pattern? The scriptural pattern is, let's take Paul again. Paul was converted in roughly 37 AD. He was converted. He preached for almost 3 years before he ever went up to Jerusalem, and you can trace the timelines on this, before he ever went up to Jerusalem, where he was validated before the church at Jerusalem and continued with them for a while, and then he went off and went back down into Tarsus because of persecution, and there he preached the gospel, and in about 45 AD, and we know that by the historical event that was going on, Barnabas goes down to Tarsus and brings Saul into the church at Antioch, and you can find this in the 13th chapter of Acts, and it says that the Holy Spirit said unto the church at Antioch, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, unto the work where I am called them. And it says, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them and sent them out. This was 8 years after the Apostle Paul had been converted. 8 years before he was ever ordained and sent out. And the reason that he was ordained and sent out was because his mission was to go out and to establish churches, and establishing churches under what authority? Under the authority of the church there at Antioch. And he went out, Barnabas went with him, they began to preach the gospel, they gathered people in, and as they gathered people in, they began to teach them, and as they taught them, and men began to mature and grow, it says that they ordained them elders in every city, and they left them there to be overseers of the church, and they moved on to the next place. And they did this as they established churches, and then they came all the way back to Antioch, and when they got back to Antioch, they gave a report to the church of everything that had transpired. And so ordination is that process whereby that a young man who has had a call to preach, has been validated by the church, is now being set in office as an overseer and one to administer the ordinances of that local body. Now, all of that responsibility lies with the church. Now, let me finish up by telling you one other thing, and this is important. Because the authorization and the validation comes from that church, if that young man, while he's licensed, let's just take that for an example, if that young man, while he's licensed, fails to fulfill his responsibilities, falls out into the world, and gets entangled in the things of the world, in immorality or whatever, that church has a responsibility to rescind that license to preach, because he is no longer fulfilling that office as he was installed to do as a minister of the gospel. And only that church has the right and the responsibility to rescind that license. And they do have that responsibility. Now, when we license a young man, he goes down to Maple Grove, or he goes to Rocky Mount, or he goes somewhere else, and they'll say to him, have you been licensed? And he'll say, yeah, by the church of Sulphur Fork. They, because they're in fellowship with Sulphur Fork, take that as a stamp of approval, but they don't have to. They don't have to do that, because every choice remains with that local congregation itself. Now, that leaves us then with the question about ordination. Now, it is a practice among us, and it is a practice among us that if one of our preachers is ordained in a church, that he moves from church to church as he pastors. But, and you all received me here as a pastor of this church. You didn't reordain me. You took the ordination that had been done by Old Time Missionary Baptist Church as valid and accepted that. But by your electing me into the office of pastor and receiving that ordination, there was no reason for it to be done again. But you could have just as well refused it. You could have just as well said, we don't recognize Old Time Baptist Church and we don't consider your ordination as valid. That's because that all of that responsibility lies with you. Now, what happens to me if I get out here and go out with my wife and have an affair and get involved in the things of the world and turn away from the ministry, become a drunk or a drug addict or whatever, just deny the faith? What about my ordination? What about my ordination? Would you expect Elizabeth, who originally ordained me, would you expect them to withdraw my ordination? They don't know. I'm a member here. I'm a member here. And so whatever church that ordained preacher is a member of, they have the responsibility, if that pastor should forsake his calling and his duty and bring shame and reproach upon the Lord and the ministry, that church has a responsibility to rescind that ordination. To rescind that ordination. Don't let that man go continue to go out into the world and represent the truth, to represent the Lord and represent Sulphur Fork Church. I'm using this as an example. That's where the responsibility lies. The responsibility to license and ordain lies with the church, and the responsibility to rescind those things, if necessary, lies with the church as well. And so, I'm going to quit. I've been way longer than I intended to. But I hope you can see that this is a shared responsibility. And even though that if these young men have been called into the ministry, and even if this church obstinately says, well, we're just not confident, we just don't think that these young men have been called to preach, that doesn't relieve them of their internal responsibility. Shame on us if we just do it out of lack of faithfulness or whatever. But that's not going to relieve them if they've got an internal call. If they've got an internal call, they're going to try to get this rectified and straightened out somewhere, and there's going to be an evidence that begins to develop. But by the same token, we have no right to just rubber stamp something because that a man says, well, I've been called to preach. We need to see evidence. And that's what we've asked for as we've given these young men opportunity. But if you don't come and listen, if you don't come out on Sunday night when they're preaching, if you don't come out and hear what they got to say and to evaluate that, you're shirking your responsibility as a church member, because you have that responsibility as part of this body to make a determination, to help this church make a determination. Because these young men are either going to go out into the world and preach the gospel wherever that the Lord takes them, or they're going to grow up and continue to minister in this church. Either way, you have a great responsibility on your shoulder. Sister Sandra, if you've got a song, I'm done. This was one of those practical lessons. Probably didn't stir your heart, but I hope that it made you feel the weight of what it means to be a member of the Lord's church and how important that the ministry is to the next generation, to the spreading of the gospel, to the edifying of the body, and to bringing us to walk in the stature of Jesus Christ. How important that those offices are. Go ahead, Sister Sandra.
Page 324.